Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. But first of all, this morning, you may open the mind of Christ to 1 Kings chapter 7. 1 Kings 7. It is our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer, allowing you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your royal priesthood for a rebound if necessary, and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for concentration upon our studies this morning. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank You for the power of the Word, the privilege to study it, the assets that are necessary, the motivation that comes from Your unconditional and undiminished love for us, and therefore the prospect of escrow in time and in eternity, and the privilege of glorifying our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is for these things that we have gathered here today. It is our prayer that our study today will contribute to our spiritual growth, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We have been studying the dethroning of Athaliah and some of the events that took place outside the temple. This is a drawing of Solomon's temple. It always faced his east. Tabernacle temples of every description faced east in the Jewish religion, Jewish faith. We're noting presently a couple of columns. This one on the right side here is called Jachin. The one on the left is called Boaz. A couple of gates here, this one leading into the palace. This is where Athaliah has holed up for 6 years, pretending to be queen. And over here, a wing similar to this one is on the other side of the temple. And it's in this wing over here that the high priest Jehoiada has his suite and his quarters. And that is where he has sequestered the young King Joash for 6 years. He actually is crown prince. He is legitimately the king, but has not been anointed. But in our studies, we have gotten that far. We have anointed Joash here in the inner court, this area between the front of the temple where these columns are located, and this brass altar here. This area here is a lot more room between there than it appears in the drawing. And it is in here that the coronation took place. And Athaliah hears the cheering of the people at the conclusion of these festivities and curiously leaves the palace and moves through these gates over into the outer court and then moves over here to see what all of the noise is about, the cheering and the shouting and the blowing of trumpets. And we note in our passage beginning in 1 Kings 7:21, as we review for a moment, that a man by the name of Hiram was hired from Tyre, and his job was to finish off Solomon's temple. Now, we're going back in time when Solomon was having the temple constructed, and he called in certain artisans along the way in order to complete the project in the way that he had envisioned. And when it came to the detail work, both inside and outside the temple, he went to a brazier that he came to understand lived in Tyre. And his name was Hiram. And in 1 Kings 7:21 we read, "Thus Hiram set up the pillars at the porch of the nave, and he set up the right pillar and named it Jachin, which means he shall establish. And he set up the left pillar named Boaz, which means in it is strength." Now, we were not going to review a lot, but I want to review this from our study this past week, the naming of these towers, these columns. I go to Dr. Unger's Bible Dictionary, 3rd edition, page 547. He writes that Jachin and Boaz were the names of two columns in the porch of Solomon's temple. It has been convincingly shown that the names of these two columns stood for the initial words of dynastic oracles. These are wise sayings, which were inscribed upon them. So you have two key words that will remind the individuals who've been taught about the meaning. This is a vector, as we've studied in the past in our neurology studies. These words serve as vectors to remind them of certain doctrinal principles related to the Davidic dynasty and to the temple. The Jakin formula may have been, and there's contingency built into that comment, that archaeology has enabled theologians to piece together the structure of what was communicated here. The wording may not be precise, but the concept is there. And here is the wording that has been decided upon with the help of archaeology and with, of course, the Word of God. The Jakin formula, this is the inscription on this tower to the right, may have been, quote, "Yahweh will establish your throne forever." Now that quotes 2 Samuel 7:13 and is a part of the Davidic covenant. And the Boaz oracle may have run, quote, "In Yahweh is the king's strength." And that a quote from the psalm which confirms the Davidic covenant, Psalm 89:21b. Now, Jakin and Boaz were immense fire altars. Each of the shafts of the two pillars is represented as being crowned with an oil basin or lampstand called a gullah. And this is at the top of these bowl-shaped capitals up here. And incorporated into the very top were these lampstands. And they, therefore, were incense burners, and they blazed at night, where the temple could be seen all over the countryside. Now, in Exodus 40, verses 37 and 38, "If the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day when it was taken up. For throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel." That is a reference to the Shekinah glory in the wilderness. And it was the Shekinah glory that would position himself, our Lord Jesus Christ, over the tabernacle. It would appear as a cloud, and then underneath, within the Holy of Holies, would be the glory. And when the cloud and the glory would move, then that was time for the Israelites to pack up the tabernacle and move out. And when he came to a stop, that was the place of the new encampment. So all of these things are very important in correlating what these two towers mean. It is a reflection back for these Jews upon their deliverance from Egypt and Egyptian slavery. So the two obelisks with their inscribed oracles were a constant reminder to the people that the God of Israel, Yahweh Elohim, would ultimately appear as their Messiah. His true humanity directly descended from the line of David. And therefore, when Solomon had these towers inscribed, it was to remind everyone that the line of Messiah came through the house of David and that this promise went into perpetuity. The Davidic covenant, therefore, clearly revealed that the Messiah would rule forever on David's throne. It also indicated that the rulership of Israel would always be a son of David, tribe of Judah, whose occupancy of the throne was the directive will of God, and whose power was delegated to him by God. We've studied the kings and their duties. The kings of Israel were considered to be representatives of God on earth to manage and to govern and to protect his people. Therefore, it was a divine appointment as long as it was in the house of David, tribe of Judah. The phrase, "Yahweh will establish your throne forever," is therefore a reminder of the promise to David and his genetic line. The phrase on the Boaz column, "In Yahweh is the king's strength," indicates the power and authority possessed by the one who held title to the throne of Israel, or, in this case, Judah. The brass cylinders with their flaming wicks at the entrance to the temple were reminders of the faithfulness, the loving kindness, the omnipotence, and grace expressed by the God of Israel when he led his people out of Egyptian slavery by means of the pillar, which was fire by night and cloud by day. The importance of this signal event in Israelite history is represented by the two columns of Jakin and Boaz. and we stop to note a summary of the cloud and fire throughout Israeli history, beginning with the Exodus, and how that was the Shekinah glory, and how it was designed both to lead and to protect. And we have noted several examples of the Shekinah in Old Testament history. Resuming our study at point 13, document 59, page 676, for those of you who care. It was this pillar, the Shekinah glory, that became a flat line for the Israelites as they made preparation to cross Little Bitter Lake in Exodus 14, verses 19 through 20. This passage we have noted in our studies of the past, the study of the Santa Fe Trail and the Hornada, and we did that in a bit of detail. I only want to remind you of that study this morning with a few points. Point 14. The passage reveals that the Shekinah glory in the form of a pillar moved from in front of the Israelites' encampment to its rear, taking a position between the Jewish people and the bivouac of Pharaoh's army. So if you can imagine a lake, and the Jews are encamped here, and the Shekinah glory here, and Pharaoh's army has bivouacked here, and they're ready to move out the next morning, advance on the Israelites, they would be boxed into the lake, as well as to a mountainous region to the south, and they did not want to go into the area to the west. So they're pretty well boxed in because of the place that the Shekinah has led them. See, this is where faith rest would come in. The Shekinah glory led us to this point. It must be okay. Now think through that. You think you're boxed in on occasion. You think that all has come to naught, and that all of the things that have led up to that have simply put you in a position to where you can be nothing but defeated. If you're filled with the Holy Spirit, if you concentrate on doctrine every day as your guide, and you appear to be boxed in, know this. If the Lord led you there through His Word, you are in the right place and you're there at the right time. These Jews got nervous about this thing and they began to whine. And Moses said to them, "Stand fast and watch the deliverance of the Lord. Depend upon the Lord to deliver you. Do not look at the circumstances." The reality you face, which is very, very visual, is completely overwhelmed by the invisible power of the God of this universe. And so what happened was the lake remained, the Jews remained, but the Shekinah moved. Here's Pharaoh's army to the north. The Shekinah moved from in front of the Israeli camp to the rear of the Israeli camp. And the column was created here, and we go on to learn, as we reviewed on Thursday, that the cloud, in essence, and this is a fabrication, but in essence, the cloud had two parts at this particular point. And on the north side, it was a cloud, and it provided zero visibility for Pharaoh's army. They could not move. And the configuration of the cloud spread out throughout the Pharaoh's camp. And on the south side, we have light. Shekinah glory provided light on this area here so that the Israelites could prepare their move through the lake. And then at the appointed time, Moses struck the water. And then we have noted how the lake split open. A gap of 1 mile was created, and all of these Jews were able to move across. They had 2 million people, plus animals and equipment, as well as possessions. So a 1 mile wide breach had to be created through a miracle of God in order that through the time allotted, all of these people could make it to the other side. And then when they did, when they got over to this point here, then the cloud was removed so that Pharaoh's army would pursue. And as soon as they got into the middle of the breach, then the leaks began, and the water began to flow in, and it got up around the feet of the horses and up into the wagon wheels, and they began to sink in. And before you know it, it's up to the hubs, and then it's up to the saddles. And then before you know it, they're overwhelmed with the water, and Pharaoh's army got drowned. So this theophany took on two phenomena of nature at once. The Lord spread a cloud over the broad expanse of the valley between Pi Hahiroth and Baal Zephon. The Lord arranged the cloudy side so that it formed a haze which created zero visibility and thus immobilized the Egyptian army. Our forces experienced something similar to this during the most recent Iraqi war. The media was very, very perplexed and vexed that the war wasn't over in 45 to 50 minutes. And so they began to speak of being bogged down like in Vietnam, and how this is going to drag on forever, and this, that, and the other types of whines. And it came out later that one of these Thompson sandstorms had occurred over there, and you can't move because everyone's blinded. I later learned that if we'd wanted to have done so, we could have, because nobody needs to see anymore. You let the gizmos see for you, and you just move out. But for whatever the reasons, General Franks thought he needed to delay it a few days. He did. And since he's running the show, everybody should have said, you know, General Franks is running the show, so it must be okay. God must be in this. Oh, heaven forbid that God would be in it. Heaven forbid that we should insert any divine viewpoint into all of this. These people, I will get to that a little later, but the entire society, the entire culture, the zeitgeist is completely opposed to divine viewpoint. You may not mention it. You may not discuss it. The president may not be involved in this. The fact he prays is freaking them out. They can't stand that idea. What on earth is the leader of the free world doing praying? He should be making decisions from his own intellect, from his degree at Yale. God knows what that would be. Deliver us from degree holders from Yale. We've had enough of those. 17. On the Israelites' side of the pillar, the fire of the Shekinah glory shone through, thus lighting up the night for the preparation and crossing of Little Bitter Lake. We explained the lake concept for those of you who are newcomers. The Red Sea has extended further north in the past than it has now through archaeological research, and there were lakes at the very northern extremities of the Red Sea extension out of the Indian Ocean. And these were quite large. And there was a Great Bitter Lake and Little Bitter Lake, which will tangle your tongue if you're not careful. And it was across this lake that they went according to the biblical positioning that's given. There are geographic locations that are given that place you at these lakes. Now, you can drown in a lake. You can drown an army in a lake if the lake's big enough. They have some lakes up north of here, I understand, you can do that in. Can you imagine splitting open Lake Superior or Lake Michigan? One of those guys. That could get the job done. I'm not suggesting that Little Bitter Lake was Lake Superior, but it certainly was big enough, according to the scriptures, to drown Pharaoh's army. And that was the job, was to get rid of those guys. And see, I might just throw this in. We've studied it. But when the Jews were here, boxed in, and Pharaoh's army was here, the question they were probably asking in their whinings is, why, Lord? Why? And he was going to show them why. We got to get rid of these guys. So I've led you down here for a reason. I've boxed you in for the moment, but I'm going to eventually going to encapsulate these guys with water. And I can't do this. If I had led you straight out of Ramses, all the way into one of these trails that run through the Sinai there, peninsula, the Sinai Peninsula, that they could have pursued you from now on. And we got to get rid of these guys. So I plan to drown them if you will be patient. And the reason I have them here, the reason I've boxed you in, is because I plan to box them in next. And I need to get rid of this crowd, so I plan to drown them if you'll give me a couple of days. So when you're boxed in, remember, God's got the plan. He knows the beginning from the end, and He's working the details out for you. All things turn out better for those who love God, if you will be patient. And if you love God, you will be patient. If you don't, if you distrust Him, oh, He's boxed me in, He brought me out here to kill me, and that kind of whining, then, of course, life is not going to be good for you. The Israelites' side was lit up like Dallas so that they could prepare for the crossing. Now, point 18. The flat line formed by the cloud held the Egyptians in place throughout the night, while the Israelite exodus proceeded by the light of the fire which shone from the opposite side. This is called a miracle. This is the Shekinah glory. This is His taking care of His people and leading them to freedom. Now, 19. An excellent synopsis of the Jews' escape is provided by Leon Woods, Chapter 6, Life in Egypt, in his book, A Survey of Israel's History, beginning on page 105. And here's what Dr. Wood writes. A shift in position of the cloud stopped the Egyptians, settling down on them like a fog so that they couldn't see. And it provided light on the Israelite side so that the people there could see better. The cloud's normal lighting property was at this time confined to one side only. Thus, illumination enabled the people to make preparations for crossing the water. Point 20. Throughout Israel's subsequent history, they were constantly reminded by the Lord of their miraculous deliverance from Egypt. Interestingly enough, the first use of the phrase, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt," is in the preamble to the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, verse 2. I am the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. I pulled Strong's concordance down off the bookshelf and decided I would just count up the times that this phrase, or one similar to it, was used in the Old Testament. And I thought after 100 or more that I'd just forget that and tell you that it is used numerous times in the Old Testament. And why? The Lord wants the Jews to never forget that His love for them goes all the way back to Egyptian slavery, that He used His omnipotence and His unbending love for them to deliver them from Egyptian slavery and to carry them ultimately into the Promised Land. There are promises that came along the way, and His integrity is behind those. And He constantly reminds them, "Trust me, I brought you up out of Israel. I gave you water when there was no water. I gave you food when there was no food. I gave you protection when you thought you were had. I did all of these things for you. Now, will you trust me now? Remember, I am the one who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And when they fouled the nest, He would remind them, "Why would you do these things to the God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt?" So whether they were being prospered, they were constantly reminded of their deliverance. And when they were being disciplined, they were constantly being reminded of their deliverance. And this involves the Shekinah glory, cloud by day, fire by night. The impact, therefore, of the statement is elaborated on by Kyle and Dalish in the Biblical Commentary on the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, Volume 2, beginning on page 113. They write that the Ten Commandments commenced with a declaration of Jehovah concerning Himself, which served as a practical basis for the obligation on the part of the people to keep the commandments. Why are you motivated to keep the commandments? He gives them a reason. Because I am the one who delivered you up from the land of Egypt. You would have been in slavery till this day. Many of you would be dead. All of you would be, well, many of you would still be unbelievers. And therefore, you must remember the motivation for keeping these mandates. I delivered you. Now, by bringing them out of Egypt, the house of bondage, Jehovah had proved to the Israelites that He was their God. He had proved it to them. This glorious act, to which Israel owed its existence as an independent nation, was a distinct and practical manifestation of unmerited divine love. A practical manifestation of unmerited divine love. That's unconditional. It's undiminished. It is unfailing. And it was to kindle in the hearts of the people the warmest love in return, reminding us of 1 John 4:19 that we love because He first loved us. Therefore, this is the principle they were being taught. I loved you first. Now you, through proper motivation, love me back. How do you love me? Keep my commandments. Do you love God? If you truly do, you're motivated to keep His commandments. He is the one who has delivered you from spiritual Egypt. And that is the imagery that comes out of the deliverance of the Israelites. Egypt signifies the old sin nature and slavery to it. Deliverance through the water is significant in that it symbolizes the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the church age. And then you move into the Hornada, free yet stupid. And as you move into the Hornada, you have absolutely no direction as to where to go and what to do next as an ambassador for Christ. You're saved, you have eternal security, but you are in the devil's world and you have no guide on. The only guide on is A, confess any unconfessed sins, and B, get to Bible class and learn how to think. You must outthink the opposition. The opposition is superior to all human rationales. The opposition is led by Lucifer, the genius intellect of all created beings, and he is your enemy. But greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Thus, when you move out of slavery to the old sin nature into the freedom of Christ, you have the opportunity to gather the intellectual rationales that are necessary to outthink Cosmos Diabolicus. This is the freedom into which the Jews were taken in their dispensation, and it symbolizes the freedom into which we arrive on faith alone in Christ alone. And when we learn who God is and how much He loved us in order to provide us with our so great salvation, that becomes a motivation to serve Him. How do you serve Him? You serve Him by keeping His mandates. And as I teach you and reveal to you those things He would have you do as a good soldier for Christ, then you must have loyalty up as He has shown loyalty down. And you cannot be an effectual Christian unless you arrive at the point of your concepts of thinking to where you realize that Jesus Christ is your leader, He is your guide, and He is your supreme authority, and He has given you mandates which He expects you to follow if He is going to be able to bless you. But you're in the royal family, and you have all of the privileges of the heavenly polytuma, and you have a phenomenal escrow on account. It's all yours for the taking, but you must learn to love God because He loved you first. Now that's the rationale. And that's what the Jews were being taught, and it teaches us in turn. To repeat the sentence, this glorious act to which Israel owed its existence as an independent nation was a distinct and practical manifestation of unmerited divine love to kindle in the hearts of the people the warmest love in return and to incite them to keep the commandments. Verse 2 is the preamble. We're speaking here of Exodus 20, verse 2. Verse 2 is the preamble by which God prepared the minds of the people for obeying Him. And in this sense, they were frequently repeated to give emphasis to other laws. Repeated like you can't believe. Over and over again. 21. The preamble and the enumeration of the Ten Commandments were given by God directly to the people prior to Moses and Aaron's ascent up Sinai for the remainder of the law. Exodus 19 documents the Lord's preliminary instruction to the people before His appearance before them on Mount Sinai. Now, there's a sequence of events that takes place here. Moses is going to go get the law, but that's later on. The Lord is the one who reveals to the people the Ten Commandments, which is the order code for a civilized society. If you don't get the order code down, you cannot remain a civilized people. And I'm telling you, we are fracturing the order code in our country. There must be order first. After order is established, then you can move into development of the culture. And the culture in Israel was the ritual plan of God on the spiritual side, and the establishment code revealed by the Mosaic law on the civic side. Now, that these things cannot effectually go forward unless order is established first. We are a client nation, and our study in clanking chains is giving us an idea of why we are where we are today. Why, Lord, why are we where we are today? We're trying to explain that. And it all boils down really to what's going on in the streams of consciousness of believers such as yourself. You are the power that makes the true lasting change in this client nation. Human viewpoint will not do it. We're out of human viewpoint solutions. We need miracles. We need the Shekinah glory to get involved on behalf of the pivot in this client nation. We need him to be motivated to do so by the inventory that shows him there's an upward surge in positive volition. Otherwise, the nation is going to continue to suffer discipline in many different but subtle forms. The subtlety of it all is a part of the tragedy of national decline. The subtlety of it all is that those who are ignorant of divine viewpoint can't understand why and how the pieces are falling off around them. And therefore, they begin to capitulate to human viewpoint, and they begin to side up with Lucifer's rationales. And they're saying, well, it's okay, we're a democracy, or it's okay, we must be diverse, or it's okay, we're multicultural, and all of this worldly global stuff continues to make us all gag. But not those who are among the Commonwealth's more doctrinally ignorant population. And therefore, we have to stand fast. It is our duty to move forward in the plan and to actually not only restore, but deliver this client nation. Well, Exodus 19 documents the Lord's preliminary instruction to the people before His appearance before them on Mount Sinai. The Ten Commandments, Exodus 20. Here's the preliminary. Exodus 19, beginning at verse 4. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians. There you go again. How I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if we'll make a big, fat, juicy if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then, underline that one, if then, you get the if then deal here? Then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. See, they've been commissioned a client nation at this point. If they obey his voice and keep his covenant. And all the people answer together. Now, here's what the people of Israel said. They hear the thundering from the mountain. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. All right. For about 45 minutes. 22. Following the pronouncement of the order code, the Lord commanded the people to assemble themselves at the foot of Mount Sinai in order to receive further instructions. When he appears, it is in the theophany of cloud and fire. Exodus 19, verses 11 through 18. And the Lord said to Moses, let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. He's told them what he wants them to do. We will do whatever you say. Okay, 3 days from now, I'm going to come down with some instructions. So it came about on the third day when it was morning that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound. That's a shofar, a ram's horn. So that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. 23. Following the proclamation of the Ten Commandments, that's what comes next. The Lord elaborates on the importance of adhering to the first two commandments. Exodus 20, verses 22 and 23. I'm not going to remind you what the first two commandments were. Then the Lord said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, You yourselves have seen that I have spoken to you from heaven. You shall not make other gods beside me. Gods of silver or gods of gold, you shall not make for yourselves. How dumb do these people have to be? They're dumber than dirt. This is the first generation. He gets it out of his mouth in Exodus 20, verse 23, don't make idols of silver or gold. And then a chapter or so later on, Moses goes up to the mountain and leaves Aaron in charge on this occasion. And you know the rest of that story. It's very important to our whole context. 24. The phrase, you shall not make other gods besides me, is a prohibition against the very thing the Jews were to do when Aaron made the golden calf in Exodus 32, verses 1 through 6. That's exactly what they did. According to Kyle and Dalich in the Biblical Commentary on the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, volume 2 again, page 127, you shall not make with me, place by the side of me, gods of silver and gold. And this is going to bring back to your remembrance studies we've already been through. That is to say, what does this phrase mean? You shall not make other gods besides me. That is to say, idols primarily intended to represent the nature of God and therefore meant as symbols of Jehovah, but which became false gods from the very fact that they were intended as representations of the purely spiritual God. Don't do that. Now, where did these people come from? They come from Canaan. And when they were in Canaan, the Baal cult was up and running. There's always a Baal-type cult up and running, beginning with Semiramis in Babel. There's been something like that churning. Baal is just simply an offshoot of this. And in the Baal cult, and I've had requests for this, so this is by popular request. That's a cow. And they imagined that Astarte or Baal were all perched up here on top. And that was the invisible god that they worshipped. But the bull calf or the bull or the cow was the image that they used to say, okay, this is the image and it represents what we can't see riding on top, the cowboy up here. And they observed that, and the Jews actually got into that idea back when they were in Canaan as a family before moving to Egypt. They saw all of this. And then they move into Egypt, and Egypt has it too. Apis was the bull calf idol there, and up on top of that, they believed that the bull was actually the god. And then when they move into the Hornada, then they say, well, where did Moses go? He's brought us out here to kill us. And he's not going to come back. And so what did they think? We have to have help from on high. So I know what did our forefathers tell us they used to do? And so rather than bothering you with another piece of my artwork, this is what they came up with. And that's what Kyle and Dalich are communicating here. God said, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking you need something to see, but you don't see an invisible God. You just need to have faith that I'm here. Now, when I get ready to show you myself, I'll show you through a theophany. There'll be a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. And when I want you to see me, I'll let you see me. But there will be nothing that you manufacture to try and cook up some idea I'm hanging around. When I'm around, I'll let you know. The Jews soon violated the first and second commandments at the golden calf incident while Moses was receiving the further revelations of the Mosaic law on Sinai. And in doing so, they not only engaged in idolatry, but also entered into a heresy which was consistently repeated by the Israelites from that day down to the reigns of Jeroboam the First, Jehu and Athaliah, and others. Same crap all over again, constantly being repeated. Those without the Word of God always revert to idolatry before it's over. And the things that are associated with idolatry is simply demonism. As we noted Paul's writings in 1 Corinthians, wherever idols are, demons gather. Therefore, what you sacrifice to idols, you sacrifice to demons. And when you're under the influence of demonism, that influence will take you down certain paths that are predictable. There will be illicit sexual behaviors, there will be drug abuse, and ultimately human sacrifice. It starts with animal sacrifice, but then that's, there's not enough blood and gore and screaming and bellowing for that, so we just move to humans and babies. Islam is involved in this. They call it, we call them homicide bombers. They call them suicide bombers. And parents instruct their children, if you want to go to heaven, strap about 40 sticks of dynamite to your belly and walk into a cafe and blow yourself to smithereens. Now, I don't know why you would tell a child he'd have 70 virgins in heaven. Why would he need to know that? Especially when they've been blown to hell. Well, I'm sorry I'm off the subject, but then I'm not off the subject. Islam is idolatry. So in doing so, they not only engaged in idolatry, but also entered into a heresy which was consistently repeated by the Israelites from that day down to the divided monarchies. Jeroboam the First in the northern kingdom revived the golden calves. Jehu did it. When the Lord said, okay, get rid of the house of Ahab and Jezebel, he swept the country like Sherman and got rid of all of them. And what was his first duty? Set up the golden calves at Bethel and Dan. What had Athaliah done in the southern kingdom? She set up, priestess as she was, the Baal cult there. Exodus 32, you may have a typo here, Exodus 32, verses 7 and 8. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, go down at once, for your people whom you brought up from the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way. There's one of our favorite words, Derek, there. They've turned aside from wheel tracks of righteousness, which I spoke to them about and that they said they would do. They've deviated. See, I've given you standards. Standards that will create order in your commonwealth. Now, in order for you to be able to move forward, you have to have order. And I've given you these mandates, the Ten Commandments. You said you would do them. And then following that, I gave you more data, and I'm giving Moses more now. But this was designed to get things organized so that when you get the rest of the information, then you'll be able to execute it. And I've given you these mandates, you said you would do them, and now these wheel tracks of righteousness are designed to lead you forward to true freedom, not only as a nation, but also as a spiritual emphasis, a spiritual impact in the devil's world as a client nation. And so these wheel tracks of righteousness are what these things are supposed to establish. That's the foundation for it all. And you've deviated. That's what verse 8 is about. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed to it. And they have said in blasphemy, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. There's a perversion for you. The very idea of them making this statement while bowing down to a golden calf. This is what God says. This is what He reminds them of. And they have the temerity to haul this phrase out and speak it toward this idol, this golden calf. This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. 25. or the phrase, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, and its variations are repeated consistently throughout the Old Testament as a constant reminder of the undiminished love of God for His people and His client nation, and as a warning to the Israelites when they turn aside from the way which the Lord commanded them. It is a motivation as well as a warning. 21. Therefore, Jachin and Boaz serve as visual aids to remind the Jews of their deliverance from the slavery of Egypt. When they look here, these towers, brass, by the way, indicating the sacrifice involved in making these things come about, the sacrifice of the lamb back up at Ramses, the first Passover, which was a type of Christ, the sacrifice of the ultimate Messiah through the line of David. And when they see these brass towers, they're reminded of the sacrifice that David's greater son will endure on their behalf to save them from their sins. And we see on the top the lampstands that flame and blaze at night, reminding them of the Shekinah glory. The inscriptions on each remind them of the perpetuity of the Davidic covenant, and that inside the true Shekinah dwells between the cherubs and the Holy of Holies. And that we have a little boy standing by the tower, Jachin, and he's got a crown on his head. And when Athaliah enters the court and sees this, she immediately puts all of these things together and she says, treason. Because she knows all of it. She's not a believer in Yahweh Elohim, but she has been queen under her son and queen mother in the palace with her grandson. And she knows Jewish culture and Jewish faith. And she knows what the processes and procedures are. She knows the routine. And when she sees the routine, she knows what it means. And she says, this is treason. Therefore, Jachin and Boaz serve as visual aids to remind the Jews of their deliverance from slavery in Egypt, their sacred commitment to the Mosaic Law, beginning with its order code in Exodus 20. The Mosaic Law, commitment to the law, began in Exodus 20 with the Ten Commandments. That's what gets things organized, first of all spiritually, secondly civilly. And here's the deal for a client nation. The first thing that is first, and is always the first thing, is the Word of God. If a client nation doesn't have spiritual leadership and guidance, then it cannot remain a client nation. And we can dicker and tamper with the First Amendment, with the Free Exercise Clause and the Establishment Clause. We can dicker and tamper with these things. And we may eventually decide, as the courts really have already done, that the Establishment Clause trumps the Free Exercise Clause. We can go ahead with this idea that it is not really right for religion to have any influence on the leadership of this country on any level. It is not really right for religion to have any moment of discussion within the education of children. It is not right for religion to be a part of the public debate. We can do this as a nation, and we are doing it. And that's fine, because the Lord provided us with free will as a people, and we may use our free will to go down any path we choose to go as a nation. But this I promise you without any fear of contradiction. If we choose to go that path, we cannot long remain a client nation. So 22. These towering obelisks with their flaming fire from its capitals, illuminating the night sky, were a constant reminder of the nation's deliverance from Egyptian slavery and their commissioning as a client nation. 23. Their positioning before the entrance to the temple were a constant reminder that inside, between the cherubs within the Holy of Holies, resided the Shekinah glory. For once Solomon's temple was completed and the Ark of the Covenant was placed inside the most holy place, The Shekinah glory indwelt the room. 1 Kings 8, verses 10 through 11. As soon as Solomon's temple was completed, there was a big deal that went on there, a commemoration ceremony. And then once it was sanctified through process and procedure, then the Shekinah glory indwelt the Holy of Holies. We know this from 1 Kings 8, verses 10 and 11. And it came about when the priest came from the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. In the Holy of Holies of Solomon's temple is where the Shekinah glory resided on the day that Joash was anointed king of Israel. And then finally, 24, the inscriptions which Solomon had engraved on the towers were reminders of the sovereignty held by the house of David, not the house of Ahab. David, tribe of Judah. 25. The phrase, Yahweh will establish thy throne forever, is a reminder of the promise to David that his genetic line would last into perpetuity. The phrase, in Yahweh is the king's strength, indicates the power and authority possessed by the one who held legitimate title to the throne of Israel or of Judah, namely the tribe of Judah, house of David. Visual aids to set off vectors for the people of Israel every time they look toward the temple. All of this is in the process of changing as Athaliah enters the inner court of Solomon's temple. Why? The only person who is left alive who qualifies to wear the crown is her 7-year-old grandson. And she has usurped his throne and as a result holds illegitimate authority and power over the people of Judah. It is illegitimate, and she has usurped the throne of her grandson. 2 Kings 11:14. And she looked, and behold, the king was standing by the pillar of Jachin, according to the custom, with the captains and the trumpeters beside the king, and all the people of the land rejoiced and blew trumpets. Then Athaliah tore her clothes and cried, "Treason! Treason!" We'll find out who's treacherous beginning at 10 till the hour.